Today, I want to talk about dysfunctional families. No, I did not choose this because I saw you come in this morning. Sadly, it seems like dysfunctional families are more common than functional families today. We live in a dysfunctional world filled with dysfunctional people, so it affects just about every family. So if you think you're a dysfunctional family, you're not alone. Most of us are. I remember hearing, did you guys like David Letterman back in the day? He was my favorite of the late night comedians. He always shared a top 10 list. And I remember this one from 1998. I'm going to share top 10 signs your Amish teen is in trouble. Number 10, he sometimes stays in bed until after 5 a.m. Number 9, in his sock drawer, you find pictures of women without bonnets. Number 8, he shows up at barn raisings in full kiss makeup. Number 7, when you criticize him, he yells, "Thou sucketh." His name is Jebediah, but he goes by Jeb Daddy. Number 5, defiantly says, "If I had a radio, I'd listen to rap." Number 4, you come upon his secret stash of colorful socks. Number 3, he uses the slang expression, "Talk to the hand because the beard ain't listening." Number 2, he was recently pulled over for driving under the influence of cottage cheese. And the number 1 sign your Amish teen is in trouble, he wears his big black hat backwards. So I guess dysfunction touches every family in some ways. The world is full of dysfunction. By the way, the Bible is full of dysfunctional families. Did you know that? You studied the Bible, you see all kinds of crazy things. It all began with the first family. Adam and Eve had 2 sons. And Cain killed his brother Abel. I would call that a dysfunctional family. I know they had other children. We're not given the names of them. But how sad that there was a murder in the first family. Today we're going to focus our attention on one family, David's dysfunctional family. We've spent the past few months studying the life of David. And yes, he truly was a man after God's own heart in many ways. He had a tenderness and a love for the Lord. But he was a failure as a father. He did not do well as a father. The truth is, being a Christian does not guarantee you'll be a good parent. For instance, Lot was called a righteous man in 2 Peter. Lot, the righteous man, yet his wife and his daughters rebelled. The patriarchs, people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were godly men of faith. They're included in that chapter of the great men of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. But many of their children rebelled and wandered. Jacob had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel, yet those 12 sons plotted together against their brother Joseph, threw him into a pit, sold him off as a slave to Egypt. That's a pretty dysfunctional family, wouldn't you say? So many times Christians fail as parents. And David is a shining example of that. But let me give you another truth. Being a good parent, maybe you're a Christian, but you're also a good parent, does not always guarantee you'll have good kids. Why is that? Well, we've got to remember that each child has his own sinful nature. Each child has his own will. Some follow the faith of their family, the faith of their fathers. Some don't. Others may drift away. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way. And so don't be surprised, even if you're a good parent, you still have some children that wander away. I think Satan likes to target strong Christians and their children. We hear about the craziness of PKs, preacher's kids, or MKs, missionary kids. So don't be surprised, even if good parents sometimes have kids that are like prodigals that wander away from their father. The truth is, God has no grandchildren. Each child must come to his own personal relationship. I wish I could pass my faith on to every one of my kids and my grandkids, but that doesn't always happen. Each person must choose Christ for himself. That's for you too, to know this, each one. You are not saved because your spouse is saved. You are not right with God because your spouse is right with God. You need to get right with God. Same with your children. So if you are a parent, and I think most of us here have been parents, and some of us, I guess if you've been a parent, you're still a parent, or a grandparent, be the best parent you can. Do all you can to point your children to Christ, but don't blame yourself if some of them wander away. Just keep praying for them. Ask God to draw them back to himself. The Bible says no one can come to the Lord unless the Lord draws them. So pray that they will be drawn, that he will reveal himself to them. So as we study David's dysfunctional family, let's not be too critical. Let's not be pointing the finger at David, because we have three fingers pointing right back at us. Some of us have children that are not walking with the Lord. Today we're going to be reading from six chapters of the Bible. Not going to read all the six chapters. That would be too much. We're going to read from 2 Samuel, chapters 13 through 18, and only picking select verses. As a matter of fact, I counted them. We're only going to read 30 verses out of six chapters. So just a little highlight here and there. I'm going to tell you the whole story of David's dysfunctional family. Rather than drag it out for weeks, I decided to do an overview and make it quick. I would like to move on to something more positive next week. Still about David, though. Today, we're going to focus our attention on two sons of David. First one's name is Amnon. Second one's name is Absalom. They may ring a bell to you. These are two sons of David by different wives. Amnon was his firstborn. And if you're firstborn and your dad's a king, then you are heir to the throne. You would be the one in most situations where you would inherit the throne. His second son, his name is Daniel or Kileab. Both names are given for the second son. We don't know anything about him because he always mentioned, all that is mentioned is his birth. So we assume he must have died in childhood. So he doesn't factor into the story. The third son is Absalom. You've heard of him. He's pretty famous. He's a natural leader, absolutely striking, good-looking, powerful young man. So you got Amnon and Absalom, first son, third son. By the way, David had 19 sons by eight wives. Plus, there are other sons and daughters by his concubines who are not listed by name in the Bible. He has one daughter named Tamar. And as you might guess, a family with so many children and so many wives, that's fertile ground for a lot of dysfunction, isn't it? You could make a TV show about that family, couldn't you? Follow the family of David and his 19 sons. Among his sons, there's hatred, there's envy, there's incest, there's murder. A very dysfunctional family. The conflict among his family and his sons is a fulfillment of what Nathan told him. God told Nathan to confront David about his affair with Bathsheba and about his murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Listen to what 2 Samuel 12:10 says. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, David, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife. The sword, violence, trouble, dysfunction will never depart from your house as a result, as a consequence of what you've done. Yes, David was forgiven. Yes, we'll see him in heaven someday. Yes, he was a man after God's own heart. But there's consequences when you sin. There's a boomerang effect. So David's dysfunctional family was a direct result of his own failures as a man. Failures as a father and as a husband. All I can stop to do right now is say, men, be fully committed to the Lord, like David was, but also be fully committed to your wife and to your family. Okay, we're going to start reading now in chapter 13. We're just going to kind of read and comment, about 30 verses from the next six chapters. Here we go. Chapter 13, we begin. Absalom, verse 1, the son of David had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. These were full brother and sister. That means the same father, David, and the same mother, who was, by the way, a princess. And both these children are not children anymore. They're adults. They're described as beautiful. Beautiful. So a knockout of a girl and a handsome guy, brother and sister. And the verse continues, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Who her? Tamar. Amnon was the half-brother of Tamar. In other words, they had the same father, David, but different mothers. The Old Testament forbade such lustful relationships. But people ignored God's laws, like they don't do that anymore, right? Like they still do today. God has moral laws. This would be an immoral relationship, but this half-brother had a crush on his half-sister. We read about it in chapter 13, verse 2. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. For she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Amnon was infatuated by this beautiful daughter, half-sister named Tamar, so much so that he was sick with lust. It drove him crazy. His cousin came alongside with a wicked scheme. He says, Amnon, pretend like you're sick. Stay in bed for a few days and request that your sister bring you food. And so that's what he did. I would think that somebody would have seen through this plot. You know what's going to happen. Tamar was asked to make cakes or loaves, some food, and to bring it to her brother. And everyone else was out of the house. Verse 11, we're skipping through this chapter. And when she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said, come, lie with me, my sister. Lie with me, my sister. Incest is wrong. I'm so sorry for some of you who have been victims of incest. I know that's more common than people like to admit. It's one of those secrets. What a heartbreaking thing. God can bring you healing. God can give you the ability to overcome. Tamar immediately, of course, resisted her half-brother, but she was overpowered. Verse 12. And she answered him, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. No means no. Rape is wrong then, rape is wrong now. You can't justify rape. So you have incest and rape, verse 14. However, he would not listen to her, and since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. The Bible's R-rated, isn't it? I mean, this is sad, sad commentary. What was Amnon thinking? You don't think much when you're controlled by lust. You're not too logical. But maybe he thought, well, my father David committed adultery with a married woman, and he got away with it. Surely I, as the king's oldest son and heir to the throne, can do this and get away with it too. I don't know if that's went through his mind, but maybe it did. Maybe he thought, I'm above it all, like my dad. He was above it all. Moms and dads, your children are watching you. When we excuse sin, when we justify sin, they too will excuse their sins and justify their sins. We are their role models. They follow our examples. Our ethics become their ethics. Our values become their values. So we have to stand up to a higher standard, a biblical standard, a godly standard, and not justify sin in our life. Who should have been protecting Tamar? I mean, after all, she was a beautiful girl and she was a virgin. Well, her father David should have been watching out for her, don't you think? It's his only daughter, precious little girl. Her brother Absalom should have been watching out for her. It seems that nobody was really in tune. Are you watching over your vulnerable children, grandchildren, your siblings, your family members? Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. And you're your sister's keeper. Are you protecting them from compromising situations? Verse 20. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, she at that point made it known that she'd been raped. She went into mourning and tore her clothes, as they do in that culture. Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" If he suspected that, why didn't he do a little more to protect her? "But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. And do not take this matter to heart." So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. It seems like Absalom is sweeping it under the rug, doesn't he? "Don't say anything about this. This is your brother. Let's not cause drama in the family. We don't need conflict." But actually, he was planning his revenge against Amnon. He says, "I'll take care of this. You be quiet about it. Let's not make a big deal of it." We're going to read later in this chapter what he did. Maybe he was waiting to see how his father David would respond when David heard about it. Let's see how he responded. Look down to verse 21. "And when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry." That's it? Angry? He didn't correct Amnon? The Old Testament law required punishment for rape and for incest. But David did not enforce these because, after all, he was his son. Rather, he expressed anger, but no consequences. Why was David so lenient, so passive? Maybe because he had a little guilt of his own from what he'd done. Maybe he thought, "Who am I to judge? I'm a failure too." Verse 22, "But Absalom did not speak to Amnon either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar." Absalom kept quiet. He just ignored him, talked to the hand, the face is not listening. He said, "I'm just going to ignore it and pretend like he doesn't exist." This is a very dysfunctional family. There's incest, there's rape, there's hatred, no discipline, no correction, no parental leadership, no accountability. And all is quiet for 2 years. 2 years, like it's all forgotten, right? All forgiven. Time heals things. Is that true? It's still festering inside, his hatred towards Amnon. Absalom, here's what happened. He planned a big party at his house. 2 years have passed now. It's kind of blown over. A big family barbecue. "Come to my house, brothers. We're going to have a family game night. You're all invited. Come on, let's have a party. Let's celebrate." He made sure Amnon was there. Skipping down to verse 28. "Absalom commanded his servant, saying, 'See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, then I will say to you, strike Amnon. Then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant.' The servants of Absalom did to Amnon, just as Absalom had commanded. And all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. Amnon was murdered in the presence of his brothers." Sounds like a story from the Godfather movies, doesn't it? Throw a big party and kill somebody? Was Absalom justified in killing his brother Amnon? I'm sure he could justify it in his own eyes. He could say, if my father is too weak to act, then I will. The people who know the situation, they'll understand, if my father got away with murder, then I will too. It's like two wrongs don't make a right. Absalom accomplished three things by killing Amnon. Number one, he avenged his sister. Number two, he removed his older brother from being heir. He's next in line. And number three, he sent a strong message to his younger brothers, don't mess with me. I fully intend to be king. Everybody knew this was a strong leader. But is murder ever justified? Is vigilante justice ever right? Well, the answer is no. You know that. The Bible says not to seek your own vengeance. God has given us laws and government to punish evil and evildoers and uphold justice. We're not to take vengeance into our own hands. We're to leave vengeance to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. I know that's difficult because we want to get even. That's not our job. Did Absalom get away with killing his brother? Yes. He ran away to escape punishment. He went and stayed with his grandfather where he knew he'd be safe and there'd be a sympathetic ear. He stayed away from Jerusalem, stayed with his grandfather for 3 years, long enough for things to kind of blow over. Skipping down into 13, verse 37, it says, David mourned for his son every day. Not mourning for Amnon that died, but mourning for Absalom because he loved Absalom so much. Absalom was so popular and so wonderful and so beautiful that he was quick to forgive him. So Absalom fled and had gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. In spite of all that Absalom had done, David still loved him. Is there anything stronger than parental love? You watch these people that do these awful crimes and they interview the moms. Well, he's basically a good boy. That's how David must have viewed Absalom. Well, I guess he had his reasons for what he did, but I sure love him. Verse 30 continues. The heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom. 39. David missed his son, and eventually, if you read the story through, allowed him to return. Again, he's too lenient to impose any correction. But Absalom had his own agenda by now. By now he realized he could get away with things. He was pretty powerful, pretty strong, and he began to assert himself, and he decided he wanted to take over David's throne prematurely. Usually you wait till the king dies. He said, I wanted to become king. We read about it in chapter 14. So our second chapter today is chapter 14, verse 25. Now in all of Israel, no one was as handsome as Absalom and so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. I mean, this guy was macho. He was the total package. The crown of his head, meaning his hair, all the way down through his body, he was a man's man. Says he was highly praised. Why was he highly praised? Well, maybe for his looks, but maybe for his action against that evil Amnon. Maybe people looked up to him for what he did. He finally avenged his sister. He's a perfect heir for the throne. Someone that takes action. Do you remember another tall, handsome man who was chosen to be king? What was his name? Saul. Did he turn out to be a pretty good king? No. He had no heart for God. You can't judge a person by the exterior. The Bible says that man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. So they all looked at this guy and said, he is a perfect man to be king someday. And he started feeling that way about himself and began to assert himself. By the way, Absalom was known for his beautiful hair. We read about it in verse 26. And when Absalom cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of each year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. Now, there's a lot of discussion among commentators and of what this means, because the weights and measures are kind of awkward. The bottom line is he had very thick, beautiful, long hair. And some say when he cut it, it was about 3, 4, 5, 6 pounds of hair would come off every year. In ancient times, people would add ointments to their hair and gold dust to make their hair glisten in the sun. Remember, I said that he was handsome all the way to the tip of his head. He must have had a huge mop of beautiful, gorgeous, shiny hair. And it was, the reason it's mentioned is because it was so unusual that it made him stand out. It became his signature, his pride, his glory. By the way, his hair eventually gets him in trouble. We're going to read about that in a couple of minutes. Chapter 15, Absalom rebels. Here we go, chapter 15, verse 1. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. He started acting like a prince. He got a chariot and horses and 50 helpers. By this time, Absalom was kind of coming into his own, coming into power, and he used his position to influence others. How did he do that? Well, you can read about it in chapter 15, but basically he mingled with the common people. He went down to the gate. He says, you have an issue? Let me solve this issue with you. He acted like a judge. And he said, I'm going to be really fair. But in doing so, he's undermining the king's judges. And little by little, he won over the hearts and loyalty of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They began to look to him. They liked him. They were impressed by him. Verse 4. Moreover, this is chapter 15, verse 4. Absalom would say, oh, that one should appoint me judge in the land. And every man who has any suit or cause can come to me, and I would give them justice. And when the man came near and to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and lift him up and give him a hug and a kiss. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. Listen now. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. He became the chosen one. What was Absalom? A cunning politician is what he was. He knew how to kiss babies and shake hands and say what people wanted to hear. He won over their hearts. He won over their votes. He was the people's choice. Now the stage was set for a political coup. Verse 10. But Absalom sent out spies throughout the lands of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Absalom is king. He set himself up as king in defiance of his father. And the people decided they liked this. They chose Absalom over King David. Same mistake they made back with Saul. They chose him because he was good-looking and powerful and influential, not because he had a heart for God. Verse 13 says, then a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Here's a son in total rebellion against his father. What a sad, dysfunctional family. Notice David's response, verse 14. David said to all the servants who were with him in Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, not let us fight, not let us stand up, not let us correct this young man. He needs a little discipline here. Let us flee, or otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring us down calamity upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Absalom's takeover was successful. David gave up the throne. Rather than resist his son, he fled. At this point, I guess, what choice did David have? He'd gone too far. Here's the truth. David did not stand up to his son when he was young. And now he's reaping the consequences. He should have stood up to him when he was young. How do I know that? Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. In this case, his father. He had been left to himself, tolerated, not resisted. In chapter 16, I'm not going to read this part of the passage. You'll have to read it on your own, but don't do it now, because you'll get lost. Absalom not only takes over his king, but he takes over his residence in the palace and takes over the king's harem. It's too gross to even read aloud what they did. Oh, the depth of the depravity of rebellious people. Meanwhile, David goes into hiding, just like the old days when Saul was after him. He's hiding in caves. He's running away. Absalom's after him. Finally, in chapter 18, David strikes back. Chapter 18, verse 1 says, "Then David numbered the people who were with him." Not everybody had abandoned him. Not everyone had defected. He numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. So David organized his loyal troops and planned a counterattack. He finally decided it was time to stand up. God had put him as king, and he needed to take it back. But David still loved his rebellious son. Crazy as it seems, he gave his army instructions to deal gently with Absalom. Absalom was not one who dealt gently with anybody, from what I can tell. Look at the verse, 18, verse 5. "Then the king charged Joab, Abishai, Attai, his commanders, his generals, saying, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.'" He still views him as a young man. "Deal gently with my son, my dear sweet son, my sweetheart boy." And all the people heard the king when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. David's commands were very clear. He says, "Yes, go to war on my behalf. Yes, restore to me my kingdom, but spare my son Absalom." Did they do that? Let's read about it. Chapter 18, verse 9. "Now Absalom happened to meet the servants of David." Happened to? I think this is an arranged thing by God, don't you? His time is up. "For Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, so that he was left hanging between heaven and earth, while the mule that he was under him kept going." What an incredible scene. Absalom is left hanging in an oak. He got tangled up. Now, some say it was his neck. Most people say it was his hair that got tangled up in the oak, and he's hanging there between heaven and earth, still alive. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, says, "Absalom made his hair his pride, and it became his ruin. Men often perish through that which they idolize." The things that they chase after, the things that they idolize, is what makes them perish. Let's see if David's servants dealt with him gently or not. I think they're going to disobey the king. What do you think? Verse 14. "Then Joab took three spears in his hand and thrust it through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men who carried Joab's armor gathered around him and struck Absalom and killed him." Did they deal gently with him? No. They ruthlessly killed him. They made double sure, or should I say triple sure. All it takes is one spear through the heart to kill a person, right? They put three spears through his heart. Quadruple sure. Then they took him and they struck him and beat him until he died. Verse 17, "Then they took Absalom, his body, and cast him into a deep pit in the forest and erected over him a great heap of stones." Why a heap of stones? Maybe so David would not see the son's mutilated body. Maybe they didn't want the king to know exactly what happened. You know, there's three types of execution in the Bible times. There's death by hanging, death by sword, and death by stoning. You know, essentially, Absalom suffered all three of these. He was hung, he was stabbed, and he was buried with stones. God shows the wrongness of what Absalom did by disrespecting and rebelling against his father. A messenger was sent to David. There's a whole story about the messengers, but let's skip down to verse 32. And the king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" First thing out of his lips, "Is my son okay?" David was still hoping his son would be spared. Maybe even hoping his son could be restored. I guess that's what love does. Hopes all things, bears all things, believes all things. That's a parental love. But it wasn't realistic. After this heinous crimes Absalom had committed against his father and against his nation, he got what was due. So the messenger told him in a kind of a roundabout way. He didn't say, "Yes, he's dead," but here's what he said. He said, "The Cushite answered, 'Let the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be as that young man.'" In other words, he got what he was due because he was your enemy. He's dead. How would David react to Absalom's death? Would he be happy that finally the war is over and his kingdom is restored? Our last verse for today. Verse 33. The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." He's mourning over the loss of this son, even wishing that he could have died instead. Brokenhearted, overwhelmed. That's how much he loved this rebellious son. Not easy being a parent, is it? You're really torn. Your kids do knucklehead things. You still love them, right? We grieve when our children fail, when they rebel, when they suffer. What can we do for our children to prevent this? Well, if they're still young, still living in their home, and we read this verse last week, Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children." I think maybe David provoked his son. "But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." There must be a balanced blend of instruction and discipline, correction. Maybe David instructed his sons but never corrected them. I don't know. It appears Absalom did not get the training that he needed. I think David did better later in his life because he raises up a son named Solomon. Solomon, by the way, I think is like the 10th son of David. Solomon goes on to become a very wise king. If your children are grown and out of the house, what can you do? All you can really do is pray for them. At this point, they're in God's hands. You can gently counsel them when they ask for it. You can be tactful, be respectful, but you can't push, but you can pray. Today we've shown the spotlight on David's dysfunctional family, and it was not a very pretty picture. I'm sure if the spotlight was turned around into our family, some dysfunction would surface. Some secrets would be exposed. Some skeletons might emerge. We all have our dysfunctions. So let me close with some good news. God already knows your deepest secrets. He knows your dysfunctions, and he loves you anyway. He knows your mistakes. He knows your failures. If you come to Christ in sincere faith, he will forgive you of your sins and give you a fresh start. Let me say that again. God already knows your deepest secrets, and he loves you anyway. That's amazing. While we were yet sinners, Christ loved us. If you come to Christ in sincere faith, he will forgive your sins and give you a fresh start. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the good news. It's God knows we're dysfunctional. He says all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. None righteous, no, not one. But that's why Jesus died on the cross, to take our punishment, the punishment we deserve. Let me close with this verse. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Isn't that fantastic? You're not your old self anymore. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God gives you a fresh, clean start. Let's pause. Let's pray. Right now, would you admit your dysfunction, your failures, your sins to the Lord? Confess those things. In sincere faith, say, "Forgive me, Jesus, for all that I've done. Come into my life." Do that in the quiet moment in your own words. Thank you, Father, we can learn from the mistakes of others. Help us not to repeat these mistakes. Help us to be the kind of parents we should be, kind of grandparents we should be, men and women of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.